I want to tell you guys something that might shock and surprise you. I am an expert level auto mechanic. I don't know if you guys knew this about me.
Shocked and surprised.
I don't know if you knew this about me, but let me tell you a little story that happened recently. Just flex my muscles here a little bit. My wife's car, she was having some trouble in the cold months with the heater working, and I said, you know, I think I know how to fix that after I got off the phone for an hour with Steve Barrett, and I think I can handle that because he told me what to do. And I went out, and all I had to do was pull off the little hose that coolant was running to the heater core. I had to flush out the heater core because it was all gunked up, and plug that hose back in, and guess what? Heat was restored to her car. So great, right? And so, you know, she's like, hey, you want to, you know, test drive and make sure everything works? I'm pretty sure it was just, you know, a day or so later. I was like, you know, before I'm driving back and forth to work in Salisbury, I said, that, yeah, it's kind of no problem. I'm going to head out. So I started driving down the road. I'm going, look, this glorious heat. It's nice in the car. It's wonderful. And the car's running great. I'm like, this is perfect. And I hear this, you know, this, you know, minor noise. Minor noises, they don't matter, right? Minor noises are just fine. You know, I hear it and it's a little bit of, you know, like a shh, you know, like a shh, that kind of thing happened. It's fine. I'm like, okay, there's no gauges, no lights popping up. And so I keep driving, and that shh, it stopped. So I'm like, okay, see, we're fine. Shh. Until, like, literally within 2 miles, all of the lights begin going off in the car. And I went, pull over. And as I pull over, that's when I could see the steam and everything, which I thought was smoke. It wasn't. Coming out from underneath of the hood of the car, and I get out to find that you know, that hose I took off. Apparently, expert level mechanic here didn't put it on tightly enough when I put it back on, because it came off, and my engine decided to spray all of the coolant out of the engine all over the place. And luckily for me, I was able to put it back on much tighter, right there on the side of the road. And because we'd been having issues with this, I still had some coolant in the back of the car, and filled her back up, and it was ready to go. Anybody else ever kind of like misdiagnose or underdiagnose a problem going on? Maybe with a car, or maybe with something a little more significant, with a family member, a relationship, with your health, or something. This is not an unfamiliar idea to us, right? I would like to say that, you know, perhaps we might be tempted. We might be tempted to think that some things that we might be tempted to think that some things are harmless that are actually a threat to us. And so, what I want to do today is we asked the question of the day here. That is not the right question, but that's okay. We asked the question of the day. Click it back to the beginning of the thing to show the question about what you think the greatest danger in the church today, for the church today. And so, let me read to you. By the way, I would like to say thanks, guys, for responding today, because I got a lot of responses. So let me just zip through them really quickly, and I'll just leave names out today just to make things go quicker. Somebody wrote in about how the danger to the church might be half-truths, things that sound true but actually lead us down the wrong path. Somebody mentioned that they thought that the greatest danger to the church today could very well be the church itself, meaning that we get caught up in the divisions of the world and allow that to divide the church. And I thought that was a very kind of interesting thought about all of that. More than one of you wrote just one word: complacency. And I go, and somebody posted a verse about complacency. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Revelation 3:1. Somebody else posted the idolization of materialistic comforts instead of pursuing Christ and a relationship with him. Yeah, that's a great thought there. Somebody else said distraction and deception. We get too busy with life, which keeps us from true life in Christ. Narcissism, absolutely. False doctrine and philosophy. Indifference, social media or media, misplaced allegiance. There's another complacency, another lukewarm. But they kind of follow that theme. And I want to say there's a lot, and I agree with a lot of that right there. Those are all great dangers to the church. Switch back to the sermon for me now there, Daniel. But what I want to kind of get to is today, what Revelation might do for us is give us a glimpse at the powers behind all of those problems. The powers that would like to stir up those things in the church and against the church. And I've got this, you know, last week we talked a little bit about being Team Lamb, right? We talked about what it meant and how Revelation reveals to us this picture of the church being on Team Lamb, and we shine our light like the lampstands, and we worship like those surrounding the throne of heaven, and we endure like those two witnesses going and facing even death. And today, we want to talk a little bit about the enemies that we have. And I want to do so in a way that doesn't glorify them, because sometimes we glorify dark spiritual forces to the point that we see a demon around every corner, or we get to ourselves to the point where we live in perpetual fear of the demonic world, and that's not the picture that Revelation gives. But Revelation gives us a clear picture of who our enemy is, but can I just start out by saying the picture of our enemy in Revelation is one that is defeated. It is one that has been overcome by Jesus. Still roaring and raging, getting a few shots in on the way down, but our enemy is defeated. We are battling the enemies we're going to talk about today, not for victory. We're battling from a place of the victory that's already been won by the Lamb who was slain. So let's just make sure, whether we're talking about the enemies that roar or the enemies that whisper today, let's be absolutely and 100% clear that they are defeated. So let's take a look. We sang a song earlier that came from Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is kind of a shift in the book of Revelation. We start kind of a build up to the finale in Revelation 12, and we begin to see a little bit more of the enemies that are at work here. And the very first one we see comes in the form of this great red dragon. This says, and another sign appeared. This is Revelation chapter 12. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads are seven diadems. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. We love it when Revelation defines its images for us, right? Because then we don't have to debate anything with anyone. This enemy, Satan, that we run into in chapter 12 is not a new enemy. He's the same old enemy of humanity that we've been facing since the Garden of Eden. And his strategy, it's been consistent throughout all time. His very first mode of operation is to deceive. And if he can't deceive, he's going to accuse. And if his accusations don't accomplish anything, he's going to try to devour and destroy. And that's what happens here. We open up this scene. We got the great red dragon and this woman adorned, and this woman's about to give birth, and the dragon's ready to devour the child as soon as he's born, but they're rescued and pulled away. And then there was great war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fight against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon's thrown down. That's verse 9 that we got to there. And this battle is won, but that dragon, now thrown down to earth, is prowling and roaring and raging and seeking the children of the woman. Okay? Here, what we have is this imagery of Satan. We see his defeat, because the child was born. This is this kind of beautiful imagery of the work of the Messiah. It's this really weird thing that God created a people for himself, and through that people for himself, brought himself in human form into the world to defeat the power that was after everyone. And it's this beautiful and amazing thing. He wants to wage war now against God's people in this world. And so God's people find themselves in the wilderness, in this kind of waiting period. And that's absolute Old Testament imagery, right? Okay? God's people get rescued from their enemy in Egypt, brought out through the Red Sea, and then they're 40 years in the wilderness before they make it to the promised land. Revelation says when the child was born and came, Satan was defeated, but he's still chasing you in the wilderness until promised land time comes. By the way, promised land's in 2 weeks, okay? We're going to get there. The end of Revelation, its image of the future, it's amazing. But what we find here, and something we've got to grasp onto, is that the church is caught up in a cosmic battle. But remember, it's already won. We're not fighting to achieve victory. We're fighting from a place of victory. And the dragon's goal is to cause as much suffering and destruction as he can. And if it can't just cause suffering, it's going to try to stir up deception and despair. In fact, let me just read you a couple of verses here in chapter 12. In verse 10, we see him accusing, right? Verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down," the one who brings accusation before God. And he wants to devour. We saw that in verse 4 when it says the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. By the way, does anybody remember we talked on one Christmas Eve about the dragon and how we ought to have a dragon at our nativity scene? Does anybody remember that? I had fun. I still have not found my red seven-headed red dragon to put into our nativity scene at home. That's like, you know, the perfect size. You know, all of them are either way too big or way too small. I got to find the right size one because that's what he does. He's there. He wanted to devour the Christ as he came, but he's thrown down by Michael. He's overcome by the Lamb. The Lamb has already overcome. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. In fact, this is what it says right in the middle of this. We sang it not 20 minutes ago. It says this, "And they conquered him." This is us. We conquer, not because of what we did. Why? Because of what Christ has done. "They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony," their faithful word shining out. We talked about that lampstand. "And they loved not their lives even unto death." We should probably take a moment here and recognize the church father Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We have scripture, we have faith, we have the truth, because we've had brothers and sisters throughout the centuries and the millennia who were willing to give up even their life for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. And we have brothers and sisters today around the world who are still in danger for their very life, just because they will teach, preach, believe, and live as if Jesus is Lord. We need to remember them. I get a little emotional thinking about our brothers. But they overcame, and we still overcome, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. Not because we're great and powerful, but because we're faithful in our testimony. Not because we've got it all figured out, but because we're loyal and trusting to the one who does have it all figured out. And that's how this great dragon I mean, this is one of the, if I'm being honest with you, I think this is one of the coolest images in Revelation. Like, I love the seven, right? We got the seven-headed dragon coming here, like prowling around. It's kind of cool, right, bro? I like the Hydra, yeah, like that Hydra, that multi-headed, yeah, that's kind of cool. And when we, let me nerd over here for a moment, you guys just listen in, okay? When we use the word serpent in the Bible, it usually actually has a connotation as a sea serpent. So calling it a Hydra kind of works a little bit. I like that. But let's talk about that more later. Ask me the questions later, all right? Because these guys, I got so much to say, okay? All right. Or ask your dad. He knows this stuff. He's good. All right. You're welcome, Mike. All right. So let's recap here. Our enemy on the most wanted list has a bio. This dragon, as he's pictured in Revelation, he's Satan, the deceiver, the one who started this nonsense back in the garden, okay? And we're going to see him rise up, and he is still active, though limited, okay? That's this picture. He's been thrown out of heaven, thrown down to earth, and he is roaring and raging against the people of God. His strategy? To deceive, to accuse, to devour, to destroy. And our call is to resist him by holding fast to the Lamb. Now, I kind of just wish that's all that we had in Revelation, right? And then we could just go, all right, good. He's going to come in. He's going to try to steal, kill, and destroy. I think that's the picture that Jesus uses in John 10 about the thief. And we could go there. But he's a little conniving. Now that he's been thrown down to earth, now that he's been limited, he's going to create some allies that I will casually call the Beastie Boys, okay? He's going to raise up some Beastie Boys. Revelation 13, we run into this these Beastie Boys. I use some classic imagery here. You can't see it very well, but check it out on the website. You'll be able to pull up all the slides and see it a little clearer. By the way, can I just say, this is one of those days where I would really encourage you to go check out the sermon page on our website, because I'm going to say a few things about these Beastie Boys really quickly and not go through why, okay? Why I've identified them this, but there's like a 3 or 4 page little special study if you want to go through it on why I think these beasts are what I'm going to say they are here in just a second, okay? So just know that there's deeper studies to check out right on the website, okay? But this is what it says, Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 and 11, because I want to talk about both of these beasts together. John says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems, and on its horns and with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. So we got the beast from the sea, we got the beast from the earth, and it had 2 horns like a lamb, huh? Like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. All right, I'm going to let me say it really, really quick, and then we're going to walk through it, okay, for just a minute. The first beast, I believe, here's our Beastie Boys, is representative of political power claiming divine authority. Now, if you were a first century Jew in the Roman Empire, you would have automatically gone, yep, that's like Rome, right? They are a political power that is claiming divine authority. It's what we will often call in the theological world the idea of empire. That we know everything. Egypt set itself up as this divine empire that it could decide the fate of all of its subjects because Pharaoh on the throne was this divine being. We see it throughout many of these Old Testament and ancient civilizations, but then we even come into the first century world under Rome, and Caesar himself declared himself to be a god. And so we have this kind of divine power imbued into this political might and organization, often used through military effect. Now, if you remember, this one came out of the sea, okay? Biblically speaking, the imagery, when we're using the sea in a figurative way, the sea was associated with chaos and evil and opposition to God. And so the beast from the sea looks a little bit like some of these beasts that we see in Daniel. Daniel, which represented multiple successive world empires from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome. And Revelation 13, verse 2, I don't have this on your screen, says that the beast from the sea got its power, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority. And so he gets authority from Satan. He has these features drawn from Daniel's vision. And so this is what one commentator concludes, and I really like this. It says this. This is David DeSilva. He says, "The first beast evokes the Roman Empire's claim to absolute authority and divine worship, an empire that punishes resistance and demands allegiance." Yeah, that sounds like the Romans. Sounds kind of familiar today, too, but we'll leave that to be for a moment. This beast comes in, demands worship. He makes war on the saints, and he begins to rule over the nations, this totalitarian political control. And that is a picture of Rome in the first century that we cannot ignore. Now, the second beast comes from the earth. It's possibly a sign that it's rooted within systems and cultures already here. What's most interesting about this beast, did you notice it? It has two horns like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon, meaning that it looks like Jesus, but it sounds like Satan. Whew, its job is to deceive. If you read the text, its job is to deceive, to perform signs, to lead people to worship the first beast. The first beast, Michael Gorman says, is the ideological and religious support. The second beast is the ideological and religious support for the first. It promotes the empire's power through signs and deception, functioning as a false prophet. Many have associated this beast with what the New Testament refers to as the Antichrist or Antichrists, and Revelation later will call this beast directly in chapter 16 and 19, the false prophet. In other words, its role is religious deception in service of empire. Together, these two beasts, along with the dragon, form a counterfeit trinity. This picture and image that is supposed to stand opposite of what God presents himself as, a satanic parody of the Father, the dragon, the Son, the first beast, the Spirit, the second beast. The first beast, political power, claiming divine authority. The second beast, religious and spiritual deception and support of that power. And together, they demand allegiance. They demand and enforce idolatry. They persecute faithful witness. They make you show your loyalty through being marked. And what we find is, don't be marked by the beast, be marked by the lamb. These beasts in Rome's day, you can't deny the connection to Rome and its emperor worship. Today, it might look a little different. It might look like nationalism, authoritarianism, or religious manipulation. But this is the thought, this is the idea, this is what's always happening. The world's systems often demand loyalty that belong to Christ alone. And our call is to resist that. Our call is to endure. It's a call for, right there in the middle of these beasts and their descriptions, it's a call for endurance and faith, loyalty, allegiance, trust of the saints. So, enemy bio number two, the beasts, empire, and false religion, their strategy to cause you to fear, to manipulate and have control, to imitate religious spirituality, but without the lamb at the center of it. And our call is to endure whatever they throw without compromise, without giving in. But can I be honest with you? The third enemy that we want to talk about today is probably the one that we're most likely to struggle with. See, the third enemy that gets brought up is much gentler. This isn't a dragon with lots of heads and ferocious trying to devour. It's not the dragon who comes in and is trying to dominate through political and military might over its people. It's not the one who's trying to lead them astray through religious deception. See, the next enemy was a lot nicer. It was a lot, let's look. This is from Revelation 17. John writes the words he heard, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth," John's favored term for those who are following the influences other than the Lamb. There's the earth dwellers and the heaven dwellers. The earth dwellers and the kingdom dwellers. They have become drunk on it. Later on, we find that the name of this prostitute is Babylon. Babylon the Great. Babylon represents economic, consumeristic, and self-indulgent empire. It's beautiful on the outside, but inside it's full of corruption. And here's how Babylon works. She doesn't devour, destroy necessarily kind of in a power-hungry way, but what she likes to do is seduce. She seduces through pleasure, through wealth, through security and distraction. Her fall is also in dramatic language when it says, fallen is Babylon the Great. And what's really interesting, okay, one of the most interesting things you can read about is in Revelation 18, where it describes the fall of Babylon. Two reactions to the fall of Babylon are pictured side by side. Number one, heaven rejoices because Babylon here has been seducing the saints and spilling their blood and getting drunk off of it. She's been just as vicious. She's like, she's got the iron fist of Rome, but she's just wearing a velvet glove over top of it, okay? And she's done just as much damage as the other beasts. And so when she falls, heaven rejoices. But there's another reaction to the fall of Babylon, and it's the merchants of the earth, those who are making money off of what she was doing, and they weep. They weep because they no longer can get enriched off of her. That gives you a little clue as to how she was at work. There's this picture that the enemy doesn't always persecute. Sometimes it just lulls us to sleep. So our call, if we're going to defeat Babylon the Great in our lives, in our cultures, is to be alert. Don't settle for Babylon when New Jerusalem is coming. Now, I want to talk about New Jerusalem, but if you would just allow me a couple of weeks, so we're going to get there. But this picture, and what's really interesting, by the way, if you like nerdy little structure things, when we start introducing enemies, we start in chapter 12, and we get this picture of the dragon, and then we get the Beastie Boys, and then we get Babylon, and immediately we see Babylon fall, and then we see the Beastie Boys fall, and then we see the dragon finally fall. So it's kind of this reverse, we introduce them in one order, and they're defeated in a reverse order in Revelation. I think that's a really, really cool thing. But the call, here's the thing. The call for Babylon, for the people of God, is very simply this: come out of her. Don't follow the ways of Babylon. Don't allow her seductive allure and influence to go great in your life, but to come out of her. I see kind of a progression in our enemies here, don't you? We got the enemy who wants to simply devour, right? Huddled over the child or over the woman waiting for her to give birth to the child. And then if the enemy can't devour, they're going to try to dominate through world force and power, through the political and military regime. And if they can't dominate through power, what are they going to do? They're going to try to deceive us through false religious experiences, through bad philosophies and half-truths. And if they can't deceive us, then they're going to seduce us. They're going to take us and make us want what they have. See the bio of this enemy, the harlot equals Babylon, her strategy, comfort, luxury. Oh, did we mention complacency once today? A few of you did. And our call, stay awake, pay attention, know and see where she's at work in our world. Know and see where she's at work in our country. Know and see where she's at work in our lives right now. These enemies are real. Their strategies are active today, but the Lamb overcomes them all. None of them win, and He invites us to endure with Him. Don't underestimate the enemy, but also don't underestimate the victory. What we have over and over again is we see this judgment that comes. The judgment that comes on not only the enemies, but those who have dedicated their lives to them. And there's a rejoicing when the enemies fall, but it's not a rejoicing because the earth dwellers were destroyed. In fact, there's a really vivid, I think Edwin's going to share a little bit with us about this. There's a really, come on up here. There's a really vivid, grab that mic on your way up, picture of John's experience in Revelation that Edwin loves this image. I don't even know if I have a slide for you, but we'll just throw it on this for a second. But share a little bit about this, because this is cool. This is cool. Listen to Edwin for a second.
Before I do share the passage, something that just growing up and reading and hearing about Revelation and watching movies about Revelation, it always put fear into me, which made me see my enemies big. And whenever I would see people, those who don't follow God, the earth dwellers, I would always be praying and telling God, God, I can't wait for them to be in hell. And that's the mindset that I've had for such a long time, was I would rejoice over the fact that many souls will not be in heaven, would not be with me. But when I actually started to study Revelation and take a class on it and talk to friends and professors and Billy about it, Revelation is a book of hope. And if anything, it shows how gracious God is from the very beginning to the very end. And, you know, awesome that Billy was able to share about who our enemies are. I want to share this passage in Revelation 10:9. And before I read this, this is talking about the enemy, not specifically the devil and Satan, but about people, about those who oppress, harass, and persecute Christians throughout Scripture and today. And Revelation 10:9 reads this. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. This little scroll is the judgment, is the final judgment of what the end is going to look like. And the whole point of what's happening, this is actually a cool echo to the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3. So Revelation 10:9 echoes back to Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3. And the whole point is this is, it tastes sweet to know that Christ is coming back, that our King is going to return, and that there will be no more evil, and justice will be here. But when you actually let that settle in your stomach and have the reality of what the judgment means, it makes your stomach bitter for those people. And so my hope and encouragement for you is to be reminded that our wrestle and fight is not with flesh and blood, and never was. And we are to pray for these people. We are called to endure patiently, and I think that means something to us today. And something I want to share also is this is, we tend to act out of fear when we see the enemy bigger than Jesus. But when we are reminded that Jesus is victorious, that he is king, we can endure patiently with the enemies of this world and wait. Also, in Revelation, we get a better picture of how Jesus is victorious, not through worldly power and violence, but through sacrificial love and truth. And that is something we ought to reflect in our lives as we go about our day. And so my prayer and hope for you is pray for those. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who harass, mock you, persecute you, because they did that to Christ, but yet he remained victorious and always will be victorious. So be glad he will come back. Rejoice in that. But also be sad for those who will be judged. And don't just be sad, but let this transformation in your mind and heart lead you to a place where you could love those around you, even your enemies. That's all I want to share.
I love, we were chatting, and he just loves that imagery of that bittersweet honey. Here's the thing, you know, judgment is real. There's one thing we learn in Revelation, it's judgment is real. And there will be a moment where all of humanity is judged. But we never take joy in that fact of the judgment that those earth dwellers, as Revelation likes to call them, will be. But it gives us a renewed hope to proclaim truth and urgency, or to have truth with urgency and compassion, not gloating over their coming destruction. Well, today we've kind of talked a little bit about our enemies. There's a lot more to do there. If you're a nerd like me and you want to study some more, let me just encourage you, start down that path. Go take a look at some of the stuff that'll be posted on the sermon page. I don't know if it's up there yet or not, but it'll be, oh, it is up there already. Stephanie's awesome, guys. Check that out on the website at dentonchristianchurch.com/sermons. But today, let's walk away from here going, what do we do with this? What do we want to do with this? And let's ask some questions of ourselves. Where am I being either deceived or numbed by our enemy? What am I kind of dealing with in that realm? Where am I tempted to compromise or give in to fear? Right? Remember, if the enemy can't devour us, it's going to try to deceive us. So where am I being tempted to give in, either through compromise or fear? And where is the Lamb calling me to endure? Just one final takeaway here. Don't be surprised by the battle that's going to be fought. If you're a new Christian or still getting your feet under you, don't be surprised that there's a battle being fought. And don't be shaken by the enemies arrayed against, because the Lamb has already overcome, and you belong to him. Don't settle for Babylon. Live for New Jerusalem. Next week, Easter Sunday. Woo, baby. We're going to celebrate the King together. And I hope you're here as we celebrate the King as we do Easter in Revelation. Let's do it. All right, let's pray. God, we love you. We praise you. We are so grateful to know you, to have the opportunity to make you known in our world today. We are so grateful for what Revelation does for us, how it peels back the veil, how you've shown us a glimpse into the unseen realm, to see the powers at work behind the scenes. And so, God, we are are just so grateful for the vision that you gave to John, that he wrote down for the people of the seven churches that we still today can reflect and learn from. And we just ask, Father, that you would guide and direct us. May what we say and do bring you praise, glory, and honor. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At the crescendo scene of the Wizard of Oz, right? What's that line when she finally meets the wizard? Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. You guys remember that? Because the man behind the curtain wasn't this great, powerful wizard, right? He was actually just some dude, right? He was not that great. Well, here's what I want us to say today is what Revelation does is it gives us a little glimpse behind the curtain. And what we find are some great and powerful enemies, right? But enemies that have been defeated. But what we find even more is we find a king. We find a king who reigns, a king who won victory through self-sacrifice, humility, through his own suffering on our behalf, a king who calls us to fidelity and allegiance to him. And so that's our invitation today. Are we going to be loyal to the Lamb? Are we going to be allegiant to the King? Are we going to place our faith and our trust in Jesus? Or are we going to continue to be seduced and allured by the powers at work in the world around us? And today, if it's your day for the very first time to make a confession about the Lordship of Christ, to be obedient to him, to join in his work in baptism and his death, burial, and resurrection, we're going to invite you to come as we sing this song. If you're able, I'd invite you to stand as we sing. Heavenly Father, would you send us out of here ready to take you at your word, ready to trust that you have overcome, that even though we might face battles, trials, and struggles in this life, that you've overcome, and would you give us the vision to see you for who you are, the courage to follow you with boldness even when we're tempted with compromise, and would you just continue to protect and engage us and help us to know you more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.